good to be back again. Glad to see, David, that you made it and remembered the time of the meeting. Truth, I had to look the website today again myself. I'm having difficulty getting these times. But anyway, we're here and it's good to be here. And we're turning again to the book of the Hebrews, please. And we're in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and reading again at verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, I think that'll be sufficient for our reading this evening, and the Lord we know will bless the reading of his word. Now, we're back in chapter 7, and last week we pointed out that the theme of the chapter would be the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over that of Aaron. We looked a little at the historical background of Melchizedek, and we saw how that he blessed Abraham. And we said that the lesser is blessed by the greater, and the superior blesses the inferior. The argument now continues in verse number 2, as the writer notes that Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, in the matter of tithing, again, it's the lesser who gives to the greater. The greater has the right to bless, but the lesser has the responsibility to give. So Abraham divided the spoils, giving a tenth of all, and in later verses we will discover how important this was, in that it demonstrated Melchizedek not only to be superior to Abraham, but also superior to Levi, and therefore the Levitical order of priesthood. Now Melchizedek is by interpretation both King of Righteousness and King of Peace, verse number 2. Melchizedek is King of Peace because he is King of Salem. And Salem is closely linked with the Hebrew word Shalom. The earliest meaning of Jerusalem is the foundation of peace. So Melchizedek is first King of Righteousness, then King of Peace. Righteousness and peace, therefore, joined together in his name in Hebrew and in the name of his city. Melchizedek is his name in Hebrew. Salem is his city. Thus in this man, Melchizedek, the words of Psalm 85 and 10 are fulfilled. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They are such descriptive words of him who will one day on the earth sit as a priest upon his throne. Zechariah 6:13. Righteousness and peace will be the characteristics of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Commenting on that, Psalm 72 and 3 says that the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills righteousness. The king is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The prince of peace, Isaiah 9, 6, is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And of course, the same characteristics should mark the people of God today. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. James 3, 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Verse 3. Up until now, the writer has been recalling the facts of Genesis 14. But now he begins to draw upon what we might term the inspired silences, as he says that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Melchizedek without father or mother. Now, it is silly to begin to argue whether or not this is literal. Because, of course, Melchizedek had a father and a mother. But they were not recorded in the records of Judaism. The archives of Israel had no record of his parents. Nor was there any record of this priest in the Hebrew registers, where such records were indeed of vast importance. For every Jew knew that on the return from the Babylonian captivity, certain men were excluded from the priesthood for that very reason. Their records could not be found. They could not produce their genealogies. And you'll read that in Ezra 2 and 62, Nehemiah 7, 64. Indeed, if you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 1, you'll discover that only those who could prove their pedigree could go out to war on behalf of the nation. So the writer here is appealing to the silence of Scripture regarding the human generation of him concerning whom the psalmist had declared that an order of priesthood would bear his name. The Messiah, Psalm 110, was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the Holy Spirit, who had inspired the single reference of Psalm 110, verse 4, now inspires the appeal to Genesis 14, to prove that there is an order of priesthood which precedes that of the Aaronic
order.
Melchizedek's dignity and office did not depend on Jewish genealogies. His priesthood predated all of that. He's without beginning of days or end of life. There's no record of his parents, and then neither is there any record of his birth or of his death. This is all by divine sovereign design. So Melchizedek, in type, is made like unto the Son of God. He is in type what the Son is literally and essentially, without beginning and without end. And surely there is sufficient grounds for the truth denied by some today, as we mentioned last week, namely the eternal sonship of Christ. Of that sonship, there is neither beginning or ending. Sonship does not infer or imply inferiority. For even the Jews of John 5:18 and 19:7 understood when Christ declared himself to be the Son of God that it was a claim not of inferiority but of equality to the Father. This Melchizedek then is made like unto the Son. It's not that the Son was made like unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son. And so he abides a priest continually and forever. Now verses 4 to 10, he is greater than Levi. Now that Melchizedek has been more fully introduced, the writer begins to consider his greatness. Verse number 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. The word consider means to intensely ponder. W. E. Vine says that it indicates a careful observation of the details, beholding with interest for a purpose. It is therefore the desire of the Spirit of God through the writer that careful consideration should be given to the greatness of this great man. Now please, don't be thinking, because of the brevity of the Genesis record, because there's only one other single reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, or because these verses are the only ones that refer to him in the New Testament, don't be thinking that he's not important. Because this verse tells us how great this man was. There are great royal, priestly, moral significances here, which foreshadow Messiah and which therefore are of special interest. The one who was both King of righteousness and King of peace in the city of peace cannot, must not, should not be overlooked in any serious study of the greatness of Messiah. But for the present purpose, it's the excelling character of the Melchizedek priesthood that is important to the writer to the Hebrews. Now he introduces the patriarch Abraham, verse number 4. And my, how this mention of Abraham would strike a chord in Jewish hearts. All they were and had as Hebrews could be traced back to Abraham. In John chapter 8 and verse 33, when in conflict with Jesus, the Jews boasted that we be Abraham's seed. The long and somewhat turbulent history of the nation of Israel all began when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was the father of Isaac, the grandfather of Jacob, from whom came the 12 sons that were the fathers of the 12 tribes. Abraham, who was buried in the cave of Machpelah, was remembered with great affection by every Jew. Yet in their sacred scriptures, there was a greater than Abraham, who they rarely ever mentioned. And to this one, Abraham paid tithes. After the battle with the kings, Abraham had given a tenth part of the spoils to Melchizedek. Now, it was not that Melchizedek had any legal right to such tithes from Abraham, but the action by the patriarch was a voluntary recognition of the superior of the king priest of Salem. Abraham, their greatest ancestor, father of the race, acknowledged one who was greater and thus paid tithes to Melchizedek. Verse 5. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. There we have the practice of tithing. That is, dedicating one-tenth, especially of the spoils of war. It was an accepted practice among the nations. The tithe was offered to a chosen deity through the medium of a priest who represented that deity. In Israel, Jehovah required an annual tithe of the produce of the land, one-tenth year by year, was devoted to the practical support and upkeep of the tribe of Levi, Numbers 18, verse 21. Jehovah gave to the people the increase of the land, fruit, corn, wine, oil. And by his command, the sons of Levi took tithes of this produce, Nehemiah 10, 34 to 39. Now, of course, not all the sons of Levi were priests. So of that which was tithed to the Levites, the tribe of Levi, there was taken a tenth part to be given to the priesthood, and it was known as the tithe of tithes, Nehemiah 10:38. The Levites had no personal inheritance or possession in the land, and so they were supported by the tithes of those who had given to the tribe of Levi, so that they in turn could devote themselves to the service of the house of God. The priests then, by commandment, were similarly kept by the tithe of tithes, one-tenth of all that was given to the Levites belonged to the priesthood. The writer here intends to show that those Levites in the priestly office did receive tithes from their brethren. It was, however, a legal, ritualistic arrangement. It was by commandment. It didn't suggest that either the priests or the Levites in general were any better than their brethren, for they all alike came out of Abraham, as this verse shows us. In Israel, those who paid tithes and those who received them were all descendants from the same father, Abraham. The receiving of tithes, in their case, was not then because of any superiority or greatness. However, in verse number 6, we read, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise." He whose descent or pedigree was not counted from them blessed Abraham who had the promises. The priest of Salem had no Hebrew genealogy. He had no natural, tribal, national link with Abraham or with Levi. and yet had received tithes from Abraham. The writer now repeats what he has already stated, that Melchizedek both received from Abraham and gave to Abraham. And in both respects, it demonstrates his greatness and superiority. Abraham recognizes a greater than himself and accordingly pays tithes. Melchizedek then blessed Abraham. Now, the wording of the blessing was indeed majestic and fitting for the occasion. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Yet the writer here does not mention the words of the blessing. It's sufficient to know that the blessing had been given. These two facts then prove the superiority of Melchizedek. He received tithes from the lesser, and he gave a blessing to the lesser. So in a double way, Melchizedek's greatness is established both historically in Genesis 14 and in the commentary of Hebrews chapter 7. But there's still something more, because we read that Melchizedek blessed him who had the promises, verse 6. You see, this blessing that Melchizedek bestowed upon Abraham was not just a gracious blessing upon some Bedouin shepherd or tribesman. Abraham was the steward of the divine promise. He was the father of a nation. In him, in the plans and purposes of the Almighty, all nations of the earth would be blessed. It was therefore no small thing for Melchizedek to bless such a person. This was indeed greatness, an even greater greatness than that of the man who had the promises. Flanagan says that it enhances the bestower of the blessing to consider who he was that received the blessing. And verse number 7. And without all contradictions, the less is blessed of the better. It's universally accepted principle that the less is blessed of the better. It cannot be disputed. Or as this verse says, it's without contradiction. Nothing can be spoken against it. You see, old age blesses youth. Fathers bless sons. The rich blesses the poor. Jacob blessed his children and grandchildren. Melchizedek blessed Abraham because Melchizedek was superior. Verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Another aspect of Melchizedek's superiority is introduced. And he speaks of two positions, here and there, in the Jewish customs. There, the meeting of Abraham and Melchizedek. Tithes were received, but with an important difference. Here, it is Judaism, and it's dying men who receive tithes. But there, in Genesis 14, they are received by one of whom there is no record of his death. There can be no doubt that the actual historical Melchizedek did die, but no account of his death is recorded. So as far as the records are concerned, he liveth on. We have the history of generations of priests which received tithes and all eventually died, but no history of the death of the priest of Salem is recorded. This will be developed further down the chapter when Jesus is contrasted with the high priests of Israel. But in the meantime, the only testimony that was given of Melchizedek is that he lives. Verse number 9, then we see something else. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. That is to say that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and so also did Levi, his greater grandson. You see, Abraham is being viewed here as a representative man. And the greatness of Levi is magnified in this. But Abraham is being seen as a representative man because Abraham offered as the head of the family. So in Abraham, Levi also offered. In his book, The Normal Christian Life, Watchman Nee uses this fact to illustrate the truth of being in Adam and being in Christ. You see, we all fell in Adam. In Adam all died. He's a representative man of the human race. But in Christ, all who trust in him are made alive. When Christ died, all died with him, 2 Corinthians 5:14. But upon receiving him, we are to reckon ourselves not only dead with Christ, but buried with Christ, raised with Christ. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. And so here, with regard to Levi and his sons, though yet unborn, they were in Abraham, and thus, when Abraham offered, Levi offered in him. John Nelson Darby translates it that Levi was made to pay. How wonderful is this greatness of Melchizedek then over Levi demonstrated? As verse number 10 states, he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The priesthood then of the priest of Salem is greater than that of the Levitical order. And Jesus is a priest after the superior order of Melchizedek. Now we come to verses 11 to 22, and therein we have presented a superior priesthood. The continuing argument must have been very important and powerful to these Hebrew readers. And now the writer will argue the imperfection and passing nature of the Levitical priesthood, and therefore the need for the ideal priesthood of the Melchizedek order. Having appeared to, and having appealed to, and commented upon the historical narrative of Genesis 14, the writer will now appeal to the messianic prophecy of Psalm 110, which is the only other Old Testament reference to Melchizedek. The lengthy sentence of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11 could be summed up as, if then perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that a different priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Now, the words if then, or if therefore, with which the sentence begins, is a way of stating that perfection did not come through the Levitical order. The purpose of priesthood was, if possible, to perfect the conscience of the worshipper, enabling them to draw nigh. This perfection the Levitical priesthood had not been able to produce or provide. Under this priesthood, the nation received the law. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. The demands of the law could be summed up in one word. That word, perfection. There was but one law, distinctions of ceremonial and moral law were the inventions of commentaries and preachers, the law was one. Yes, there were ceremonial and moral demands with it, but it was all one law, and it all demanded perfection. And this required priestly ministry. But all the ceremonies, the rituals, the ordinances, and the offerings could never bring the people to perfection. The law, with all its demands and regulations, was never actually given to be kept. It was given to be broken. It was in itself holy, just, and good. But the flaw was in man and his sinful nature and inability to keep the law. Therefore, the law, says Paul in Galatians, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There was a mystic religious attraction about law keeping that appealed to the Jew. But in that old Levitical system, there never could be, never would be, perfection. Instead of removing sin from the conscience, the Levitical offerings kept reminding the people of their sin and guilt. In the offerings, there was a remembrance of sin made every year. Chapter 10 and verse 1 of Hebrews says that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, could never with the continual sacrifices make the comers thereunto perfect. Don't we sometimes sing, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one stain, but Christ the heavenly Lamb took all our sins away. The sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And so now comes the appeal to Psalm 110 verse 4. And the psalm speaks prophetically of a Messiah, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. For this king priest the people had waited, and now he had come. With him a new order of priesthood. After the pattern of Aaron, but not after the order of Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek. But then there was something else to be considered. Look at verse number 12. For the priesthood being changed then, is made of necessity a change also to the law. It's not just a matter of one priesthood superseding another. It wasn't that simple. The priesthood had been inaugurated under the law of Moses. The law was founded upon the priesthood. The law and the priesthood were both parts of the same system. The law provided the priesthood, and the priesthood maintained the law. They stood or fell together. If the priesthood was temporary, then so also was the law. And that is so very similar to the teaching of Galatians. Another reason for believing that the penman of Hebrews was indeed the Apostle Paul. In Galatians, he likens the temporary provision of the law, as I've already referred to, as the service of a tutor teaching us our sin and need until he would come who would be our Saviour. So therefore, the proclamation of Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, demands a change in the law. The 13th verse begins with the word for, or should perhaps be again. It both connects, as we have seen previously, the things before and continues the ongoing argument. Again, he of whom these things are spoken is obviously our Lord Jesus Christ. After the order of Melchizedek, and it says that he pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. John Nelson Darby quite simply translates it, he belonged to another tribe. It's the same word as in chapter 2 and verse 14, where we read that he took part of the same. He took part in flesh and blood. And also, he chose to take part in a particular tribe of Israel. And that tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. The tribe which, as Darby puts it, was attached to the altar was, of course, the tribe of Levi. But the priest of the order of Melchizedek was not of that tribe. He has no link with either the house of Aaron or the house of Levi, but rather with the tribe of Judah. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, it was common knowledge that he was of the royal line. And to us in this latter day, that has been well confirmed through the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. The apostles preached Christ as the son of David. They also wrote of him as the son of David. In fact, it's the earliest title that's attached to his name in the New Testament. Matthew 1 verse 1, the son of David. And one of the last things spoken of him in Revelation 22:16 is that he is the offspring of David. It says here that he sprang out of Judah. The word sprang means to arise, similar to the word in verse number 11, the priest who should rise. It has been suggested that this is like the rising of the sun. Luke 1 and 78 says that the day spring from on high hath visited us. Or it has been suggested that the idea is like the springing up of a plant, in which case we'd be reminded of the one spoken of in Isaiah 53 and 2, who came forth as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, whose name is the branch, Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8. But whatever other glory may have been attached to the tribe of Judah, Moses spoke nothing about it regarding priests and priesthood. Judah would have crowns, thrones, and scepters, but the privilege of priesthood was alone for Levi. Indeed, to his great cost, one of the kings of Judah, by the name of Uzziah, found this out. Not content with the crown and the scepter, he wanted the altar and the censer, and tried to invade the priestly domain. The result was that he was smitten with leprosy for his sinful rebellion. As he stood beside the golden altar, with pride and anger in his heart, the Lord smote him, and he remained in isolation till the day he died, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 to 21. Now, verse 15, we see the inadequacy of the old Levitical order, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. The inadequacy of the old Levitical order is further highlighted as the argument is pursued. It's rather unfortunate that the translators have used the word evident both here and in verse 14, because the words are similar but they're not the same. That which is far more or abundantly evident, verse 15, is not that which is evident in verse 14. In verse 14, the evident thing is that the Lord sprang out of Judah. But here in verse 15, It's the insufficiency of the Aaronic priesthood. It must be superseded, and indeed it has been superseded, by a different priest of a different order. That a different priest arises proves the inadequacy or the insufficiency of which the writer has been speaking. The word is heteros, a priest of a different sort. And of course that priest we know to be the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from here on in this epistle, it will be the priesthood of Christ that is largely in view. Some might say it has taken a long time getting there, and I suppose that is true, but then the details have got to be carefully set out, and not jumping ahead to another study, but when we come to chapter 8 and verse number 1, we read now, the things that we have of which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, that is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We sometimes sing, enthroned is Jesus now, upon his heavenly seat. The kingly crown is on his brow, the saints are at his feet. I was speaking last night on Psalm 24, the Lord of Glory, or the King of Glory rather, and we were pointing out how that he is both king and priest, and when he comes back to earth as king, he will occupy the throne, and as priest, he will officiate in the millennial temple. But today, for those of us who are saved by the grace of God, while he is never referred to as the King of the Church, nevertheless he wears a crown, he sits on a throne, he is a scepter of righteousness, and the Father has said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And you know, it is something which we should deeply appreciate from day to day, that there's a man in the glory who has our best interests at heart. A man in the glory who intercedes for us. A man in the glory who is our advocate with the Father. He's a high priest with God. He's an advocate with the Father. As the high priest, he supports us, strengthens us, and keeps us right to the end of the journey. As the advocate, he represents us when we fall and fail and miss the mark, and restores us to fellowship with God. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever intercedes for me. When Satan tempts me to despair, telling of evil yet within, upward I look and see him there, who put an end to all my sin. You know, when we read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 and verse number 33, we read that when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And if it hadn't been for him there, we would not be here tonight, saved by grace. But then we look beyond the cross, and we look beyond the grave, and we look into heaven itself, and we see him there, representing us. And if it wasn't for him there, we would all have made shipwreck long ago. Paul said in writing to the Romans that having been saved by his death, much more shall we be saved by his life. Christ died for us. Christ lives for us. Christ descended for our salvation. Christ descended for our representation. What a blessed Saviour we have. And whereas the Levitical priesthood was given to faults and failures, clearly seen in the fact that the priest himself had first of all to offer for himself before he offered for the people. Because the priest was marked by failure. My, there's a man in the glory. And we saw last night, you know, he hath clean hands and a pure heart. He hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. The sinless, spotless, impeccable Son of God offered a sacrifice at the cross, not for himself because he had no sin, but for you and I who are guilty sinners of Adam's fallen race. And by virtue of that sacrifice, we who have trusted him know him as the captain of our salvation. And he's bringing many sons to glory. And so in this 15th verse then, the writer speaks about a priest that ariseth after the similitude of Melchizedek, another priest, a priest of a different order. And that's where we'll begin, God willing, next week. And from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, we will look at that tremendous subject. In the meantime, may God bless his word to our hearts and encourage us. And may we ever, as we run this race of faith, run with patience, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for he who on the cross made propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And he, the same Lord Jesus, represents us now at thy right hand and intercedes for us, and we are able to come boldly to the throne of grace, where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We thank thee that though we are helpless and hopeless creatures, the apostle could say, the Lord is my helper. Amen. We thank thee for that, our Father. Yes. And we trust that day by day, we might, like the apostle Paul, live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Grant thy blessing on thy word to each of our hearts, we pray, as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a couple of verses from the Red Chorus book, please. Number 159 in the Red Chorus book. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. First and the second verses with the chorus 1, 5.